Well, now, I want at the very beginning to say just a very little about the way we have been seeing the book of Revelation over this past year, because it would be important for us to have some measure of background to it. Let me then say just a little to you, first about the character of the book of Revelation, what kind of writing it is. Secondly, about its purpose, why it's here in the Bible at all, why the Apostle John wrote it and was given it by God. And thirdly, about its structure and form. We have found at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, and you'll find that if you go to the beginning of the book, that there are three words that are used about the book of Revelation which help us to understand its character as a book in the New Testament. It is described, first of all, as a letter. And right at the beginning of the book of Revelation, you'll find that it is not just seven letters to seven churches, but the whole book is described as a letter. It is a communication written from God to the church through John. And it's addressed to a suffering church battling with opposition in a highly pagan society. So the first thing it is a letter. And we need to recognize this. The character of this book is that it is written in the way that you might well write a letter to somebody who was going through the mill spiritually in a very difficult situation. The book of Revelation is that kind of encouraging, strengthening letter. The second word that's used about it is that it is a prophecy. Now, the whole point of that, of course, is that it is a word from God interpreting the present sufferings of God's people and the problems of hard-pressed believers to them. And what the book of Revelation is saying to them is, this is what is happening to you. This is one of the great reasons why it is happening. It is a word of prophecy from God. It also, of course, spreads before us a panorama of history. That leads me to the third thing that the book of Revelation is said to be. It's not only a letter and a prophecy, it is a revelation. That's how it's first introduced, the revelation that God gave to John. And the word revelation is just, it's a word we frequently use ourselves, an eye-opener, we often say. Sometimes if somebody reveals something to you that you hadn't known before, you say, well, now that's a real eye-opener. It's a revelation to me. And this revelation that John is given by God is an unveiling, that's one of the meanings of the word, of things that are hidden from the minds of finite men and women, but are revealed or unveiled by God. Now, it's not so much the unveiling of the future, although Revelation has a lot to say about the future, but its purpose is not to unveil to us the future to satisfy our curiosity. The purpose of the book of Revelation is rather to give us an unveiling of exactly what the present situation that God's people are going through truly is. It is a revelation of the real situation in the world seen from the aspect of the throne of God. Now, you may know how quite often, if you are able to go to some exalted, lofty place, or see the ground from an aeroplane or something of the kind, you see a totally different picture from the one that you might have seen if you had been down there in the midst of all the hills. And this kind of idea of a new perspective on the whole of life is what God is giving to John when he takes him up in the Spirit and shows him a door that is opened into heaven, and the first thing he sees is a throne in heaven. Now, the whole of the book of Revelation helps us to understand and see the course of history, our own lives, and our Christian experience from the vantage point of the throne of God. And throughout the whole of Revelation, the manifestation that God gives to John is dominated by a throne. So its character is that it's a letter, it's a prophecy, it's a revelation. The second thing that we need to be clear about is its purpose, and I've hinted at it already. Its great purpose is not simply to tell us about things that are going to happen in the distant future. Its purpose is to address the needs of God's people in every generation. And that's a very important thing. It is not here to satisfy our curiosity. It is here to benefit and bless our souls in our own daily living. Thirdly, the structure of the book of Revelation. You may feel that when you read it sometimes it just seems to be one bizarre symbolism after another, but it does have a very clear structure. Let me just give you the outline of it again, and we may put it in print sometime. After a prologue, which we read in chapter 1, it has five groups of seven things. It has seven letters to the seven churches, followed by seven seals, which are opened by the Lamb. It has seven trumpets, which are blown by the seven angels, and that's followed by seven signs, and then by seven bowls of wrath or judgment that are poured out. And that takes us right up to chapter 16. So you can follow through the book of Revelation, these five groups of seven different things, which are all related. And then, from chapter 17 to chapter 22, verse 5, there is the final triumph of God and of the Lamb in history. And from verse 5 of chapter 22 to the end, you get an epilogue, just as at the very beginning you got a prologue. So here is the general character of the book of Revelation, its purpose, and its structure. And it does have a real structure. Frequently you find in the book of Revelation 2 that what is happening is that we are not moving from one period of history on into the next period and then into the next period. Frequently what happens is that John sees some revelation of God's purposes, and then when you come, for example, into the next group of seven things, it is often going over the same ground but at a different level. So there is not a kind of march from one period of history to the other so that you can trace some historical progress, except in the fact that John at the very end leads us to the final triumph of God over the powers of darkness. Now, chapter 12 fits into this whole pattern because it comes at the end of one of these series of sevens, the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet of God's judgment is blown at the end of chapter 11. It is obvious throughout this earlier part of the book of Revelation that there is a conflict going on between the power of God and the powers of darkness, a conflict between the church and the world, in which these Christian people, who were John's contemporaries, were very obviously being caught up. Now, chapter 12 fits into this by opening up to us the deeper nature of this conflict between good and evil, between God and the devil, between the church and the world, and it begins to take us into a deeper understanding of this tension that we all of us experience. Every true Christian knows the reality of this conflict that Paul spoke about when he said, "We wrestle." This is the nature of our Christian living. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. He warned his fellow Christians at Ephesus about the wiles of the devil. Now, here in chapter 12, we are brought to a new dimension of our understanding of where the storm center of this conflict that we all of us find ourselves engaged in really is. What John sees is that this is not simply a conflict between the church and the world. It is not just a conflict between good and evil and light and darkness. It is ultimately a conflict between God and Satan, between heaven and hell, between Christ, the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and Satan, the pretender and deceiver. Now, you need constantly to keep at the back of your mind that these Christian people to whom John is writing are people who are being battered by many different kinds of satanic attack in all sorts of different ways. And John says, now here in this vision, we begin to understand at a deeper level what that battle really is like. Now, there are three sections or scenes in this sign that John is speaking about. You will remember I said there were seven signs. This is the first of them. And in this 12th chapter, the sign which appeared in heaven has three parts to it. In verses 1 to 6, he sees the basic conflict which is going on. In verses 7 to 12, he shows us the crucial victory which is won. And from verse 13, he speaks to us about the present distress in which believers find themselves involved. First, the basic conflict in verses 1 to 6. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. Now, you will notice that the first two scenes take place in heaven rather than on earth. And that's really an emphasis not so much on the geographical location of the conflict as the spiritual sphere in which it takes place. We are not contending, Paul says, against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And he locates them in heavenly places. So what John is revealing to us is that the basic conflict of which this struggle and wrestling against the powers of darkness that we are experiencing is part, the basic conflict is taking place at the level of the heavenly places. Notice this sign contains three figures. First of all, a woman in verse 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. This is what it was. A woman clothed with the sun. The second figure in the sign is the child to which she was about to give birth. That is a male child, verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And the third figure in the vision was a great red dragon. Verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head, and so on. Now the question is, who are they? Who are these extraordinary figures that John suddenly sees as he says, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven? Who is the woman, for example? A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, the imagery that surrounds this woman clearly makes her very extraordinary. She is clothed with the sun, so there is a glory about her which is highly singular and unusual. She has the moon under her feet. Now, the probable significance of that is that she has the glory of the one heavenly body they knew around her and clothing her. She is, as it were, above and ruling the other heavenly body. Clothed with the glory of the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, the picture that is here is of this extraordinary woman with a glory that is like the glory of the sun, with a great sense of dignity and authority, a woman who clearly has some unusual significance. Moreover, she is a travailing woman waiting upon the birth of a child. Now, whenever you find that kind of symbolism in the book of Revelation, the best place to look for a clue as to what exactly John is seeing is always in the Old Testament. And there is no doubt that there is a reflection in this figure of the figure you get in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 26, for example, and also in Isaiah chapter 66, where there is a picture like a woman with child who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near her time, that is, of delivery. That's Isaiah 26, 17 and 18, for example. Now, what is that picture of in Isaiah? Both in 26 and 66, there is no question. It is the people of God. It is the people of Israel. And this is the picture that God is giving to John. It is the picture of the people of God, the Israel of God, out of which came the Messiah, who is obviously the male child. Now, the significant thing is that John sees this woman with a glory around her, with authority given to her, And as she is about to deliver this child, she is a fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah, and the imagery clearly comes from there. The male child to whom she is giving birth is a very special male child again. Do you notice who the male child is in verse 5? He is one who will rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and then will be snatched up to God and to his throne. Now, who is that figure again, one has to ask? The one who is going to rule the nations with an iron scepter. Well, we need go no further back than Revelation 2:27, when we had the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the one who is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron? Not in the sense of a tyrannical rule, as we often think of when we say he ruled with a rod of iron, but an absolute sovereignty. And you get the same picture in Psalm 2, do you remember? When that messianic psalm tells us of the Son of God who is spoken of in that psalm, who is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That is Psalm 2, verse 9. Now the point about this vision, therefore, is that John is seeing the travailing woman of Isaiah, which is a figure of the Old Testament people of God. What was the greatest significance of the Old Testament people of God? Whom did they produce? They produced, as a woman in labor produces a child, they produced the Messiah. And the figure is, therefore, of the Messiah who is produced out of the people of Israel, great David's greater son. Now, you will know, of course, that in a much less picturesque form, the genealogies at the beginning of Matthew and Luke do exactly this. They tell us how out of the people of Israel the Messiah came. Who else is this male child who rules the nations with a rod of iron and then is caught up to the throne of God but Jesus, the Messiah? And it becomes very obvious that this is who John is speaking of. Who is the dragon then, the third figure in this first part of his vision? Well, there is no difficulty either in discovering who the dragon is. A dragon, of course, is a mythical creature who is really invented because there is no other figure so horrific. He is a distorted, deformed monstrosity. We cannot envisage what the dragon is really like, but here there is a picture of a supernatural horror. Notice blood red in color. Many headed, this is verse 3, with 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. Now the picture is of this monstrosity, unimaginable, blood red because of the effect of his cruelty. He is a murderer from the beginning. And this picture is, of course, the picture of the serpent, that's his other name, who is the devil, that great dragon, verse 9, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. So we don't need to wonder who he is. Why then this monstrosity? Why does he call him a dragon? Why is he given this vision? I think the reason is probably this. You will know that we have the same difficulty conceptualizing and visualizing a personal devil that we have in conceptualizing and visualizing a personal God. We cannot envisage the glorious reality of one who is perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, perfect truth, who is full of glory. We cannot begin to fathom that. That's why the Bible, in places like Ezekiel, a similar book to Revelation, when they're describing God, the prophet says, it was like unto the likeness of, the appearance of, and he cannot get a description. And we have this difficulty with the idea of such a being as God in all his perfect glory. I want to say to you that we have the same difficulty at the opposite extreme in conceptualizing a being who is integrated only by evil and enmity against God and his people. That, of course, is why we do not tremble before the whole concept of the prince of the power of darkness. And that, of course, is why you discover that people like C.S. Lewis, when he's describing the devil, you know, in Screwtape Letters, he describes him in a way that gives the devil a certain slightly attractive sense of humor. You ever notice that if you've read Screwtape Letters? Or if you've read Milton, you'll know that Milton gives to the devil a certain noble grandeur in places. And it's all because we find it impossible to grasp this. This figure of the dragon is, I think, a figure that appears for this reason. His deformed monstrosity is something beyond all our understanding. His power is so great that in verse 4 he can scatter the cosmos with a wave of his tail, but he recognizes that his true foe is the woman. Now, do you notice that in verse 4? His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. But the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. He recognizes that his real foe is the woman, because God's strategy centers upon his people. Have you noticed this now? If we have not recognized that God is focusing all his attention from the beginning of time right up to the coming of Christ, and from the coming of Christ right to the end of time, the focus of everything that God is doing is upon his chosen people, his church. If you were to ask me, what is the greatest thing that is happening in history, from the foundation of the world until the return of Christ, I'll tell you what the answer is. And there is absolutely no question, this is the biblical answer. It is the choosing and calling and redeeming and perfecting of a people for God's glory. Everything else in history is marginal compared to that. That lies at the center of history. And I tell you, my dear Christian friends, when God has completed his work of calling out and perfecting a people, he will ring down the curtains on the stage of human history, and it will be at an end, because that is what history is all about, and one day the world will see that. And the devil knows that. God's purposes center upon his people. So he goes for the woman in the Old Testament era as the people of God are about to produce the Messiah. The dragon, the serpent, the devil waits, as it were. Now you know how there are many illustrations of this. You can see the evidence of it. For example, in the time when Jesus was newly born and the cry went out from Herod, go and slaughter these children. Now, what was that figure? It was the dragon, watching and waiting for the child who was to come out of Israel, who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And in the person of Herod, he sent out this demand, kill every firstborn child. Slaughter the male babies. Now, it's not only that that John is speaking of, but that's one of these things. And you notice that what John points out to us is quite simply, he was thwarted. Why? God snatched him up to heaven. He is bypassing everything else, you see. He is saying God fulfilled his purposes and he ascended up to the right hand of the Father where he occupies the throne. Now, this is the picture that we are intended to have. But you will notice that after this, John tells us that the dragon, the serpent, not only waits before the woman who is giving birth to the child. You notice in verse 13 we read, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Now, what's that a picture of? That woman from whom had come the Messiah is still the people of God, the New Testament people of God. And what John is saying is this, you see, just as the devil harried the people of God in order to thwart the purpose of God in the coming of Christ, so he now harries the people of God in this New Testament era in order further, now that he has failed in his main mission, to thwart the purposes of God amongst his people. And that, of course, they, in John's time, were very painfully conscious was true. So that's the basic battle. It is the battle of the powers of darkness against the purposes of God, which focus upon his church. Now, you can see, if you want to ask, how do we apply this to these people, these ordinary, simple people who were in the world in John's day receiving this letter? Well, many of them might have said, why in God's name would the devil bother with somebody like me? An ordinary slave in somebody's household who simply has come to Jesus Christ. Why would they want to martyr me? Ah, says John, because you are part of the people of God. And the devil focuses his attention upon the people of God. He has been waiting to destroy. And here, God snatched him up to his throne, and the woman fled into the desert, notice in verse 6, to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Let me tell you simply, that figure, which is the same as 3.5 years, it is a figure which really refers to a simple fact. And the simple fact is that God has limited the time during which the devil will have freedom to do what he is doing, but the church of Jesus Christ will be protected. Notice that the woman is taken into the wilderness where she was going to be cared for by God for this period of time. Now, notice over at the end of verse 12, the dragon is filled with fury. Why? Because he knows that his time is short. Now that doesn't mean that it's just a few days. What it really means is his time is limited. And not only is his time limited, but his scope is limited. That's why Paul is able to say, there is no temptation which has taken you but what is common to man. God will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able to bear. He is the one who limits the freedom of Satan. And he has limited also his time. Is there never going to be an end to this? Somebody said to me just the other day. And the answer is, God is the one who has limited the time as well as the scope of Satan's activity. And you may therefore put yourself in the position of this woman who has been taken into the care of God. You know, I never hear that on the television or the radio, when you hear of children who are being harmed or something of the kind. They've been taken into care, we read, and we're all sorry for them, because it's usually a miserable business. And I've seen children who've been taken into care. We used to see it regularly in Kilmarnock. But oh, my dear friends, if you're taken into the care of God, that is utterly glorious. Nothing and no one can harm you ultimately there. And that's true of the whole church of God, which is the figure of the woman from whom came the Messiah, in direct line from which comes the Israel of God today, who are his people. Now, that's the first of these glorious visions that John is given. We're going to return to the second and third next week, the crucial victory and the present distress that the people of God know. But it's an amazing thing to discover that we are in the very position that the people of God here were in, under the care of a sovereign God who has actually cast Satan down. I suppose there are two great dangers that lie before us. One is the danger of not taking the devil seriously enough. And there are many Christians who fall into that danger, and they tend to share the world's view of Satan as a joke figure with a trident tail and so on. That's a great error. When you read the way Revelation 12 describes him, I tell you what's an equally great error. It's possibly an even greater one. And that is to be more Satan conscious than God conscious. Because you see, we are not faced with two mighty powers who are co-equal. Satan, in this 12th chapter of John, of John's Revelation, is a defeated foe. He has been cast down. And of the people of God, it says, as we shall find next week, they overcame him. How did they overcome? Because they were great, powerful, strong characters? No. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. So what's the key to this next passage we're going to come to? It's the shed blood of the Lamb, where not only was our sin forgiven and our defilement cleansed, but our enemy was cast down. And it is only a matter of time until he is cast out. Thanks be to God, who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we bless you for your holy word. We thank you that you are the God of history and the God who sits sovereign on the throne of the universe, high over all principalities and powers, and over the serpent himself. And we pray that we too may live as those who overcome through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. We commit one another to your glorious care. Though troubles assail and dangers affright, though friends should all fail and foes all unite, yet one thing secures us whatever betide. The Scripture assures us, the Lord will provide. We thank you, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.